morning, church. My name is Anwar Sawaya. I'm one of the pastors here at CBC. It is my privilege to preach God's word to you this morning. One of the most well-known church splits in modern American history took place in 1995 at First Baptist Church of Dallas, Texas, one of the largest and most influential churches in the Southern Baptist Convention. The split wasn't caused by theology or doctrine, but by pride, power struggles, and personal ambition. For decades, Dr. W.A. Criswell had pastored the church, building it into a thriving congregation. However, when he stepped down, conflict arose between his successor, Dr. Joel Gregory, and a group of influential leaders in the church. Dr. Gregory was a respected preacher, but he soon found himself at odds with the old guard, longtime deacons and members who still held onto their own authority. The tension wasn't about doctrine or gospel clarity. It was about who held power in the church. Some members resented Dr. Gregory's leadership style, while others believed they should have more influence over church decisions. Everyone wanted their own way. Instead of humility and unity, pride led to gossip, backbiting, and division. As arguments escalated, Dr. Gregory, despite his love for the church, felt the pressure mounting in 1992, just 2 years into his service, and he abruptly resigned, leaving the church in a state of turmoil. After his departure, factions within the church turned against each other, dividing the congregations into competing camps. By 1995, the division became irreversible. Hundreds of members left First Baptist Dallas, and many influential leaders either resigned or joined other churches. What was once the most united and thriving congregations in America became fractured, not because of theological error, but because of pride and the unwillingness to submit to one another in humility. Looking back, many of the leaders of the church admitted that pride had been at the heart of the division. What could have been resolved through humility and prayer turned into a painful church split that wounded many people. Eventually, under the leadership of a new pastor, First Baptist Dallas regained stability, but the scars of this split remained for years. This tragic event is a real-life example of what happens when pride replaces humility and personal ambition overrides the mission of the church. This story is a sobering reminder for all believers. The church is not about us. It is about Christ. When pride enters, it destroys relationships, weakens the church's witness, and hinders the work of the gospel. But when we walk in humility, love, and a willingness to serve one another, we reflect the true nature of the body of Christ. In today's passage, Romans chapter 12, verses 3 through 8, Paul teaches us that God-given humility and ability strengthens the unity in the church. Let me say that again. God-given humility and ability strengthens the unity in the church. And this will be our main point for this morning. Let me pray one more time. Lord, I pray that you would help me this morning to speak the words that you want me to speak, no more and no less. And I ask you, Lord, to continue to write your word on the tablets of our hearts so that we can walk in obedience to your will. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As many of you know, that the book of Romans is arguably the best theological letter in the New Testament. In the first 11 chapters, Paul makes a brilliant theological argument that our justification or our salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Paul makes it clear that Christ is not a way to God, but the way to God. We cannot be reconciled to God in any other way except through repentance and trusting Christ alone as Lord and Savior. So friend, if you are here this morning and have never trusted in Christ, today is the day of salvation. Do not delay. Repent of your sins and believe in Jesus. He stands ready to forgive you and make you a new creation in Him. In the last five chapters of the book of Romans, Paul instructs us on how we should live as believers in light of our justification, as the Lord sanctifies us through His word and by the power of His Holy Spirit. Now, the verses in Romans 12, verses 1 and 2, are a key, transitioning us between the first section and the second section. In fact, Pastor Mike preached a sermon those two verses on January 12th. And if you missed that message, I'd encourage you to take the time to go back to the church website and listen to it. It was a powerful message. But let me read again those two verses for context and to make some relevant observations. Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, brothers and sisters, in view of the mercies of God, I urge you to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true worship. Do not be conformed to this age, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may discern what is the good, pleasing, and perfect will of God. Paul encourages us, considering the mercies of God revealed in our justification by faith, to offer our bodies as living sacrifices, leading lives, in other words, of obedience and service to God. We are to stop being conformed to the world and be transformed from the inside out as the Spirit of God teaches us to live according to the will of God. This, my friends, is the process of sanctification that flows from our justification by faith. Now let's focus on the word transformed in verse 2. That word in Greek is metamorpho, from which we take the English word metamorphosis, a description of a wonderful process of nature in which a caterpillar enters into a cocoon and emerges days later as a beautiful butterfly. Similarly, in Christ, we are no longer caterpillars living as our old selves. Rather, we transform into butterflies, into beautiful new creation. Neil Anderson wrote this in one of his devotional books as a metaphor of who we are in Christ. He said, and I quote, "We Christians are butterflies. Suppose that you are a criminal. One day you hear that the king has decreed that all criminals in your cell block have been forgiven. That's great news. But would it necessarily change your behavior or your self-perception? Probably not. You may dance on the streets for a while, but chances are you would continue in your same vocation. You see yourself as nothing more than a forgiven criminal. Now suppose the king not only forgave you, but adopted you as his child as well. You're a prince or a princess now. Would that change your behavior? Of course. Why would you want to live as a criminal if you are a member of the royal family? The church is the bride of Christ, comprised of the sons and daughters of God. We are not redeemed caterpillars, we are butterflies. We're not redeemed caterpillars, we're not simply forgiven, we are butterflies being transformed into the image of God as his sons and daughters. So the last five chapters in the book of Romans, starting from chapter 12, discuss specific ways to live according to the will of God. What does life, in other words, what does life as a butterfly look like? What does it mean to live as children of God? So let's now dive into our text, Romans chapter 12, 3 through 8. So please turn your Bibles, if you have one, or turn on your device to Romans chapter 12, verses 3 to 8, or you can simply follow the text along on the screens or in the bulletin. Let me read these verses. For by the grace given to me, I tell everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he should think. Instead, think sensibly, as God has distributed a measure of faith to each one. Now, as we have many parts in one body, and all the parts do not have the same function, in the same way, we who are many are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. According to the grace given to us, we have different gifts. If prophecy, use it according to the proportion to one's faith. If service, use it in service. If teaching, in teaching. If exhortation, in exhortation. Giving with generosity. Leading with diligence. Showing mercy with cheerfulness. It's no coincidence that Paul starts his teaching regarding sanctification by emphasizing that the Christian life is designed to be experienced within a community rather than in isolation. In fact, we know from his various writings, Paul is very much aware that true sanctification always takes place in the context of a local church. Let me say that again. True sanctification always takes place in the context of a local church. It is in the church, through the teaching of Scripture, by the power of the Holy Spirit, that we sharpen one another. He also highlights the important concept that within the body of Christ, there is unity in diversity. Unity in diversity. Here's another way to say this. In the body of Christ, we are one, and yet we are different. We see that in verses 4 and 5. Let me read that again. Now, as we have many parts in one body, and all the parts do not have the same function, in the same way, we who are many are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. And Paul, to drive this point home, he uses the analogy of the human body, one body with many parts, and all those parts do not have the same functions. In the same way, we are one body, united in Christ, and yet we are different. We all belong to the same body. We belong to one another, and we are interdependent. Yet we have different gifts, distinct functions within the body that are important to the body of Christ. This is essential truth. Did you know that in the New Testament there are over 40 verses that emphasize or call on us to maintain the unity of the body of Christ? Now, when we see something repeated in Scripture, what do we need to do? We need to pay close attention. That means that unity with the church is important to our great God. And we are to work hard to ensure the unity within the church. Let me share three main reasons why unity is important in the church. These are biblical reasons why unity is important in the church. One, unity in the church glorifies God. Unity in the church glorifies God. Look at Romans chapter 15, verses 5 and 6. Romans 15, 5 and 6. It says this: Now may the God who gives endurance and encouragement grant you to live in harmony or in unity with one another according to Christ Jesus. Why? So that you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ with one mind and one voice. The prayer for the Apostle Paul for us is for the Lord to grant us to live in harmony, in unity with one another, so we can glorify God with one mind, in other words, in one purpose and commitment to Christ and one another, and also in one voice in proclaiming the true gospel in the church and in the community. Two, unity reflects the nature of the triune God. In John chapter 17, verses 20 and 21a, it says this: I, and that is Jesus, pray not for these, but also for those who believe in me through their word. May they all be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I am in you. You see, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit exist in perfect unity. They are distinct persons, but they share the same divine nature, purpose, and love. And in the same way, Jesus desires his followers to reflect that unity, being different members, but working in unity as one body in Christ. In that way, we reflect the triune God. Three, unity enables the church to be a testimony of Christ to the world. Church, we don't have to look far to see the division in our world. Nations are at war. Communities are broken. Families are torn apart. And even some churches are divided over secondary doctrine, traditions, and personal preferences. People are longing for unity, peace, and purpose. Yet they look around and say they see nothing but conflict and chaos. But in the midst of this dark and divided world, God has called the church to be different. We are to be a light of unity, a reflection of God's love, and a living testimony that Jesus is Lord. You see, Jesus himself prayed for this in John chapter 17. These are the verses that followed the one that I just mentioned. In John 17, 21b through 23, saying, may they also be in us so that the world may believe you sent me. I have given them the glory you have given me so that they may be one as we are one. I am in them and you are in me so that they may be made completely one. That the world may know you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. This was Jesus' final prayer before going to the cross. Why? Because unity among believers is the evidence that Jesus is real, that he is alive, and he can transform lives. How are we doing, church, in the area of unity in diversity? Are we only concerned about ourselves, or are we valuing the unity of our church here in Beirut? Do we love the Lord and his bride enough to work hard to maintain the unity of the church? I hope our answer is a resounding yes. Now, in order to maintain this unity in the church, Paul tells us that what we need is humility. We see that in verse 3, and ability or gifting. We see that in verses 6 through 8. And that only comes through the grace of God. Let's look first at verse 3. That's Romans 12, verse 3. For by the grace given to me, I tell everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he should think. Instead, think sensibly as God has distributed a measure of faith to each one. Friends, pride to the church, to the body of Christ, is what cancer is to the human body. It is destructive and can wreak havoc within the body of Christ. Did you know that pride, I researched this, did you know that pride is the number one cause of church splits and divisiveness? In my 39 years as a believer in the Lord, I have seen my share of pastors, leaders, and members who in their pride cause pain to themselves and to the body of Christ. One senior pastor of a church in particular was so proud and unteachable that he refused to allow any other voices in the church, including the voices of other pastors and mature members, to be heard, claiming that he knows best how to lead the church. That's pride. Eventually, he ended up committing scandalous sins that disqualified him from the ministry, and in that process, caused severe pain and heartache to many members who ended up leaving the church. On the flip side, some of us probably have experienced, at least I have, members who in their pride constantly criticize the direction of the church, the leadership of the church, the other members of the church, the sermons that are preached, the teachings of the church, some doctrines of the church, the worship service, the children ministry, literally just about everything else in the church. They then start to spread vicious rumors that threatens the unity of the church. And in every single case, unless they repent, those members end up hurting themselves and the unity of the church. Friends, the Lord does not look kindly upon a prideful, unrepented, prideful heart. One way or another, the Lord will remove pride from his church. One way or another, this is a warning to all of us. We all struggle with pride, and we need to have a repentant heart. All of us, a warning to all of us, the Lord will remove pride from his church. That is why Paul commands everyone not to be proud or to think of themselves more highly than they truly ought to. Instead, he advises to have a sober and reasonable view of oneself and one's abilities, which in the first place are provided by God, and to use these abilities for the benefit of others and for the benefit of the church. You see, we are all necessary in the one body, regardless of our role or our gifting in the body of Christ. We are one, and we are different, and each one needs the other members. You and I, brothers and sisters, need each other in the body of Christ. And I praise God for that. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 20 through 27, Paul again, that's Paul wrote a letter to the Corinthians. Paul shows the importance of every member of the body of Christ as he uses humor, depicting a human body with members of that body talking to one another. He writes, I'm going to read those verses because they're important. As it is, there are many parts but one body. Again, here we see the one and the many, unity and diversity. The eye cannot say to the hand, I don't need you. Or again, the head cannot say to the feet, I don't need you. On the contrary, those parts of the body that are weaker are indispensable. And those parts of the body that we consider less honorable, we clothe these things with great honor. And our unrespectable parts are treated with greater respect, which our respectable parts do not need. Instead, God has put the body together, giving greater honor to the less honorable, so that there would be no division in the body, but that the members would have the same concern for each one, for each other. So if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now you are the body of Christ and individual members of it. Of course, as we read this passage, we can see the ridiculous nature of that kind of thinking, can't we? I mean, you are sitting at the breakfast table, and the eye says, there's the knafe. I need the knafe. What's next? Without the hand, no knafe for you. I think Pastor Marwan would be very frustrated. The eye needs the hand. It is unreasonable for the eye to assert that it does not require or it does not need the hand. Similarly, it is illogical for the head to suggest that the feet are unnecessary. I have no need for you, feet. The body and its members need one another. In the same way, in the body of Christ, we need one another. We need one another. The irony of all of this is that the Lord has given us good gifts in order for us to build one another, to help us mature in Him, and in order to grow in the unity of the Lord. But unfortunately, at times, we use our giftedness to sow division in the body of Christ. Friends, there is no room for pride here. Different gifts, different functions, but all necessary for the healthy operation of this body of Christ. So I want to encourage you to have sober, realistic judgment in this matter of service and spiritual gifts. Again, I would like to pause here for a second and ask you this important question. How is your heart today, brother? Sister, is it humble or is it full of pride? Do you think that you know best about everything that has to do with church and constantly looking down on others? Or are you humble at heart, assessing yourself soberly? Are you allowing the secondary doctrines that you are obsessing over to divide the church? Or are you kind and humble enough to consider the view of others? Sobering thoughts. Let me encourage you that if you find yourself, if you're convicted, if you find yourself prideful, we all deal with that. Pride is always there, right? Right there. The sinful, it's at the heart of the sinful nature is pride. And we all deal with it. But here's the difference. If you are convicted by the Holy Spirit that your heart is pride, I want to encourage you to come before the Lord, confess your sin to the Lord, and repent. And ask the Lord to give you a humble heart, to give you a heart that is kind, a heart that consider others and others' opinions. Not a prideful heart that says, I know best and I don't care what you all think. Picking up the reading again in verse 6. Again, it's Romans chapter 12, verse 6. According to the grace given to us, we have different gifts. If prophecy, use it according to the proportion of one's faith. If service, use it in service. If teaching, in teaching. If exhortation, in exhortation. Giving with generosity. Leading with diligence. Showing mercy with cheerfulness. Now, if you're like me, and if we are honest, the first thing that we think about after reading these verses is try to define these gifts. What is prophecy? What does serving refer to? And what is teaching? And how does teaching relate to exhortation? And how does exhortation relate to prophecy? And drawing up all these distinctions. Now, as intriguing as those things might be to us, I don't believe that was the main intent of what the Apostle Paul was trying to communicate to us here. I believe Paul appears to be using general categories to make his point. The point Paul is addressing is not about the differences between these gifts. The point is, whatever your gift is, do it. Use it. What we have in this passage is what my previous pastor in Abu Dhabi, the late Pastor Cam Aronson, referred to as the Nike philosophy of spiritual gifts. Just do it. Just get in the game and start serving in whatever areas God has enabled you to serve. And remember, friends, that God has given us spiritual gifts and abilities in order to maintain the unity of the body and to help us to grow in maturity and in the love of Jesus Christ. It's not to boast about our gifts. It's not to show how spiritual we are. No. So I'm going to have to disappoint you, as I will not be digging deeper, trying to figure out what each gift is, and how does one gift relate to the other gifts. I'll be glad to discuss those things privately at a different time. I have strong opinions on this, but this is not the time for it. But there is one more point that I believe Paul makes in this text. Whatever we do, it is important to do it well. Because ultimately, we are serving the triune God. Where does Paul tell us that? Yes, Pastor Anwar, where is that? Well, I believe it's in the second part of verse 8. It says this: the one who gives in generosity, the one who leads with diligence, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. What Paul is simply doing is taking samples from the list and saying, okay, what does excellence look like for a giver? It looks like generosity. What does excellence look like in a leader? It is zeal. It's taking the work seriously and doing it well. What does excellence look like with someone who's doing acts of mercy? It's doing it with cheerfulness, not grudgingly, but to do it with wholehearted cheerfulness. That's what excellence looked like in these three areas of ministry. Now, we could take that and apply it to every area of ministry. And you could find ways of saying, this is what excellence looked like here in this area of ministry. For example, if it's CBC Kids, if it's women's ministry, if it's music, if it's outreach to the community, if it's counting money and adding up the numbers, and all the other ways that we serve in the church, we ought to do it with diligence and done with excellence because we are serving our great God and Creator. Now, at this point, someone might be saying, Pastor, I still don't know what my gift is, and what am I supposed to do? I don't know where to start. Well, that's fair. It really is. It's a good question. So let me give you briefly a common sense approach to discover your gifts. These are points that I learned from my pastor, the late pastor, Cam Aronson. First, start by praying. Pray for God's wisdom and guidance. Would you please show me, Lord, exactly where and how you want me to serve in the church? You can't go wrong with praying, asking the Lord to guide you. Second, participate in various areas of ministry service. If you don't get a specific answer or leading directly from the Lord, then start experimenting. Now, that may not sound very spiritual, but I think it's a good advice. Start serving anywhere and let God either say, yes, that's it, that's what I want you to do, or no, not here. Try something different. And as you continue to experiment, continue to pray, that God will show you where and how you are best equipped to serve the body of Christ. Third, and this is important. Well, they're all important, but this is, I guess, one of my favorite. Listen to the feedback of trusted believers and your elders. Those who know you best and love you will be able to help you in discovering what you are most gifted for, what the Lord has gifted you the most. You know, if you have a covenant community, like I hope we do here, members are close to each other, we get to know each other, we start discovering what each other's gifts are. And we can help each other, guide each other on what, you know, perhaps the Lord is calling that particular brother or sister gifting is, so that they can serve the body of Christ and help us all to be built up in the love and unity of Christ. Fourth, and this, you know, again, a practical way, is pay attention on what excites and fulfills you. I know for myself, the thing that I truly enjoy is teaching. I love especially to teach and disciple men. I know that it is the Lord who called me and equipped me to do so. Now, that doesn't mean it's not hard work sometimes. It doesn't mean I don't get tired. While it may require significant effort, ultimately, it is what brings me joy and satisfaction. Friends, let the gospel shape your life. Let the gospel shape your life. Think soberly about yourself, not with pride, but with humility, knowing that everything you have is not from yourself. It is a gift of God. Live in unity with your brothers and sisters, knowing that we are all members of one body. And serve with joy using the gifts God has given you for His glory. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we simply want to thank you for saving us. Thank you for bringing us together this morning for this meeting. Thank you for joining us into this congregation, for those of us who are members of the church. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us to be humble before you. Help us to use our giftings for your honor and your glory, for the unity and for the growth of the church. Help us not to be divisive, Lord. Help us to not allow pride, Lord, to take hold in our hearts and begin to sow division in our midst. Father, you are the protector of this church. We know, Lord, that, Father, that you will not allow anybody to hurt your body. And if they do, Lord, you're not going to look kindly on that kind of people. Help us, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.